What happens is it nurtures something called Tikkun HaOlam, the perfection of the world. The whole world benefits from it. It's an amazing thing. If you'll, tomorrow morning, you put on tefillin and you'll say beautiful words, you'll keep that mitzvah tonight before you go to sleep. Say a Deuteronomy 6:4, say the Shema. It's a mitzvah from the Torah to say that when you lie down and when you get up. Do you know the whole world will gain from that? See, what happens is when Israel sins, it doesn't just affect Israel. The whole world spiritually comes down, the light is diminished. What does that do to the Gentiles? Remember, we're the rabbis, they're the laity. What does that do to the nations of the world? Spiritually, the whole world comes down when Israel sins. It doesn't just affect Israel, the whole world comes down. What happens when the nations of the world come down and they're in sin? What do they do when they sin? They persecute the Jewish people. That's why God doesn't use hurricanes and typhoons and earthquakes to punish the Jews. He uses the Gentiles. It's a perfect ecology. What happens is when Israel sins, the whole world comes down. The priests sin, they bear the iniquity of the world. The whole world spiritually comes down. When the world comes down, what do? They turn to sin. What do the Gentiles do? They persecute the Jewish people. It's an incredible system. The promise, of course, is at the end of days that all the nations will come. In Isaiah chapter 2, and many nations shall go, and they shall say, come, let us go up to the Lord's mount. I mean, what an amazing difference. I mean, Christians believe in something called the rapture, you know? It's going to happen. There's a difference between, there are different ideas on millennialism, what's going to happen exactly at the end of the days, in what order. There's a belief in the rapture, Thessalonians 4, right? The body of believers are going to be sucked up into the clouds, and what's going to happen on earth? Will be judgment for the non-believers, hell, the lake of fire. It's not going to happen at all. It's unknown. This is an unknown concept in the Bible. Oh no, Gentiles and Jews together are going to serve God. People who are not a part of it, they're not going to all be crushed to death. No, that's silly. And for out of Zion shall the Torah come forth. Zion? Torah? Torah? What do you need Torah for? I thought we have Jesus. Jesus fulfilled the law for us. We don't have to keep the law. Finally, section 15, therefore I will allot him a portion in public, and with the strong he shall share plunder, because he poured out his soul to death, and with transgressors he was counted, and he bore the sin of many, and interceded for the transgressors. We've seen so much scripture on this. I just gave you one more. It's just a parallel of the scriptures we've seen, how Israel indeed bore the shame of the world. But indeed, at the end of days, we see it there in Ezekiel 34, they bore the shame of the nations, but at the end of days, of course, Israel will no longer bear the shame of the nations. What do Christians do with what we just all learned? What are the responses of the church? It's very important for me that nothing comes at you that you've never heard of. I want to prepare you for what are the most important arguments that Christians have used in order to argue on these issues that we brought up. How do they respond? Okay. You should know that there are two rules about the responses that are almost always brought to Isaiah 53 by the church. Two consistent rules. Two things they always have in common. Rule number one is they're almost never biblical. Almost never. The response the church has always used is almost in all cases goes to secondary texts. Homilies. Other manuscripts in other languages. Very rarely will the response be from the Bible. That's rule number one. Rule number two is a little more problematic, and that is that they always point to the conspiracy theory of the Jews, the protocols of the elders of Zion, that whole notion that the Jews are capable of a mass conspiracy. You will always find that flavor really underscoring the responses that the church has. Those are usually two qualities that the responses have, that Christians have used in their responses. And I'd like to go through the most prominent responses that they have, probably in the order that they are used in most often. Let's go to the first one. This is the most popular one. What are you trying to tell me here? You're trying to tell me that this Isaiah 53 is speaking about Israel, the nation in the singular? Come now. Everyone knows that was an invention of the rabbis. The rabbis got together, they conspired. It began with Rashi, the greatest the greatest, the father of the Jewish commentators. Rashi was born in the year 1040, and he went to be with the Almighty in the year 1105. Rashi, the greatest commentator of the Jews, someone who really, according to Jewish tradition, was passing on the Mesorah, the transmission directly from the prophets. Rashi invented this, and everyone knows that. Come now. Oh, and this is used over and over and over again. Did you know that? Moshe Rosen in his book called Yeshua, Arnold Fruchtenbaum in his book called Jesus Was a Jew. Oh boy, you can line them up. Rashi invented this, and the rabbis conspired. They all got together and they all said, sure, we're going to conspire, we're going to make up this new thing here. Okay? Now, that, of course, that argument fulfills both criteria that I shared with you earlier. You should know that there is no relationship between that statement and truth. It's a canard. That's all it is. You might as well say that the Jews ritually need the blood of Christian boys for their matzahs. You might as well say that, because that's how true that is. It's simply a lie. Well, you better prove it, Rabbi. Well, I thought I might do that for you. So now, of course, these people either are incredibly misled, the people who bring this up, or they're incredibly ignorant, and I'm giving them every benefit of the doubt. Let's turn the page. So, what I did was I said, you know what? Let's find some texts that are a little older than Rashi. Do you think we can find any? Let's see if we can. So I found the Zohar as an example. Come consider the congregation of Israel, section 16, how it is called a lamb. As it said, like a lamb to the slaughter, he would be brought, like a sheep that is mute before shears, and he would not open his mouth. Why was it mute? Because while other nations ruled of it, it was deprived of speech and made mute. Well, maybe the Zohar isn't good enough for you. How about Midrash Rabbah? It's a lot older than Rashi. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. It comes from the book of Song of Songs. Because the Israelites poured out their soul to die in the captivity, as it is said, because he poured out his soul to death, and with transgressors he was counted. And he bore the sins of many and interceded for the transgressors. Well, we just read that. Wait, but Midrash Rabbah is a little older than Rashi, a lot older than Rashi, and not by two centuries, a lot more than that. Well, maybe that's not good enough for you. How about the Talmud? Maybe the Talmud was written after Rashi, we're not sure, right? Well, let's take a look at the Talmud. What does the Talmud say? Babylonian Talmud, Bracha, page 5a. It's so hard to say that. You come from Yeshiva, it's really Daf Hei Omed Aleph, and it's like it doesn't come out. Okay. Rav states in the authority of Rav, what does he say there? If the Holy One, blessed be He, is pleased with any man, He crushes him with painful sufferings. For it is said, and the Lord was pleased with him, hence He crushed him by disease. It's not talking about one person individually, it's talking about righteous people. I've heard one of the doozies are the Targum Yonatan, 2nd century. Targum Yonatan. He says, certainly says, that Isaiah 53 is speaking about the Messiah. What they will always do with you when they show you Targum Yonatan is, it's like, you know, they show you one side, but they don't show you the other. They'll just show you Isaiah 52, verse 13 through 15. They'll never show you Isaiah 53, verse 1 through 12. Why do you think Arnold Fruchtenbaum does that in his book? He would never show you Isaiah 53, because once he starts speaking about Isaiah 53, the one who is suffering is in Aramaic the tzaddikah, the righteous ones. I always ask questions when they bring up Targum Yonatan. Did you ever read it once in your life in the original fully? Once? Never had yes for an answer. I read it somewhere. You like taking someone's word for it, I see. Indeed, by the way, you should know, there are midrashim, which means these are not commentators, but these are homilies. They're not authoritative, but they are Jewish traditions, and like a homily, like a rabbi would stand in a synagogue and teach, there were midrashim that taught that Isaiah 53 is speaking about the Messiah. That must come as a very big surprise to you. Here we spent, Rabbi, I didn't even see the Oscars last week because this, now you tell me this, that's a very serious problem. I could have seen that, hey, Tom Hanks, I heard he had an amazing speech, I missed it because of you, now you tell me this at the end, what? Don't fall off your chair. Because you don't understand what that word Messiah means. Would you listen very carefully? Sure, many of you have heard of the term the Messiah, the son of Joseph, Mashiach ben Yosef. You may have heard of that idea, you may have heard of that teaching, whether you've seen it in scripture, whether you've read about it in rabbinic writings. But you never understood what it meant. And I always see, especially, you know, Jewish people that are little learned, they always cling, you know, they're not sure what that means exactly. But you've got to understand the term Messiah to begin with. I want to ask you a question. If I put myself in a time capsule, in a time machine, and I suddenly was shot back to biblical times, suddenly I come out of the time machine, and there I am on the streets of Jerusalem. Everybody's walking around in their pajamas, you know, the whole thing, right? And there I am, right? 3,000 years ago. Biblical times. The prophets are all there. People are walking around with their donkeys and so on. And I go there. I'm wearing my suit, my whatever ravioli suit I have on. I go over and say, excuse me. I tap someone on the shoulder and I say, excuse me. Where is the Messiah? What will that person respond? What will that person ask me? If I ask someone during biblical times and I said, excuse me, where is the Messiah? That person will undoubtedly ask me a question. What will that question be?
Which one?
Which one? Rabbi, now I'm really confused. What do you mean, which one? I knew there's one Messiah coming at the end of days. The Messiah, capital M, definite article, no question about that. It's a very big mistake because we have to understand that the lexicography, the language of Scripture and rabbinic writings is different than the language we use today. Let me explain. The word Mashiach, which is the Hebrew, Messiah is Latin, Christos is Greek. The word Mashiach appears in Tanakh, in the Jewish Scriptures, how many times? Somebody? 39 times. That word appears 39 times. And you should know that if you look at all the places where it appears, that person is never the person who you and I refer to as the Messiah. The term of using the word Messiah in our English, in our language, in our contemporary language, is a post-biblical term. In days of old, they never refer to the person who's going to come at the end of days from the house of David as the Messiah. He is referred to many times in Scripture, but he is never called the Messiah, ever. The person is a king. All the kings were all anointed, every one of them. The priests, anointed. We find hundreds of the use of Mashiach in Leviticus, used about the priests. They were anointed. The leaders of the Jewish people use the word anointed. They were anointed ones. Even Israel is referred to in Habakkuk as anointed ones. I think it's chapter 3, verse 18. You have to understand that when you read rabbinic literature, you better know how to read it. If you don't waste your time. It takes a little training. The rabbis used the language of the Bible. They did not use the contemporary language of 20th century Jew or Gentile. The Bible, when it speaks about a Mashiach, it is not talking about who we call the Mashiach. It's a small m, indefinite article. When we say the Messiah, we today, in our language today, we restrain that word and we give it a non-biblical meaning. And that is the person who's going to come at the end of days. When we look at texts that indeed describe the Messiah, and we'll talk about texts that all Jews and Christians agree are talking about the Messiah, it only makes sense to talk about that. We see that it never uses the Messiah about him. Isaiah chapter 2, he shall rebuke many nations. Let's say the Messiah will rebuke many nations. In Isaiah chapter 11, it says that he's going to come from the shoot of Jesse. And God's going to put on him the spirit of knowledge and wisdom and so on, and the fear of the Lord. But it never says that he's the Mashiach, the Messiah, ever. So you have to understand when the rabbis use the word Mashiach, they were using a language that is extinct today. It is a language of the Bible. The only place it really is alive and well is in the houses of study of the Jewish people. It doesn't exist outside of the Beis HaMedrash, the place of study that the Jewish people have. Outside in the world, the language has changed. So when you read a rabbinic writing and it says Mashiach, that does not tell you it's talking about Mashiach, the house of David. It almost certainly is never talking about that person. What missionaries do is, they take rabbinic literature that says it's talking about Mashiach, and they say it must be that one, because it's speaking to people who don't have the knowledge to discern. You have to understand that the plain understanding of Isaiah 53 has always been the case, and I'll prove it to you shortly, that it's talking about Israel. Ein mikra yotzei el midei pshuto. A verse does not go out of its meaning. It's only to be understood by its plain meaning. That is the basic meaning of a verse. But the rabbis told us, and we see it in the book of Ovadia, Obadiah, we see that there's someone from Joseph and we see there's someone from David. These two people at the end of days, these two people are going to come together and they're going to be like a fire to Esau, to Edom, the enemies of the Jews. Who is this Joseph who's going to do this in Obadiah? The last verse of Obadiah, V'olu Mashiach b'har tzion lishvot es har Esav, and the saviors will go up. Who are saviors? Who are they? Who are these people? Now we're going to study more about the Messiah, the son of Joseph, in a future lecture, because it's not directly relevant here. I don't want to get into with you tonight a whole thing on the Messiah, the son of Joseph, because it's not relevant directly for this evening's program. But you understand that the rabbis tell us something magnificent. It's not just based on rabbi said, we see it in Zechariah 12, we'll talk about that in later lecture. Well, what's going to happen at the end of days, you know, there's going to be a great war. It's an amazing thing. You know, our great-great-grandparents, you know, we Americans, we take everything for granted, everything. Read the Bible, right? Ezekiel says, the prophets all tell us, the Jews, they're going to be thrown out of the land of Israel, dispersed all around the world. Then they start talking about prophecy, that at the end of days, the nations of the world are going to come to attack Israel. The Jews are going to be back there, and they're going to be able to hold a war down. And they're going to have a war, and they're going to destroy the nations that come to attack it. And the war is going to be over the status of Jerusalem. Could you imagine the faith that our great-grandparents had to have 300 years ago? What do you mean? We're in Eastern Europe. We're in Kishinev. What are you talking about? How Jews? There's barely a Jew, you know? What Jew? How? They had. Today we read it. If you knew how holy your Bible was, you'd be home reading it. It's beautiful. It's magnificent, but we take everything for granted. It's an amazing prophecy. How did they know that? The Bible tells us that at the end of days in this great war, what's going to happen is it'll be a victory for the Jews, but there's going to be someone, great person, who's going to be killed. All the Bible says is that there's going to be a great war. What's going to happen is it'll be a victory for the Jews, but there's going to be someone, great person, who's going to be killed. All the Bible says is that it's going to be a great mourning in Jerusalem. Very bad. The Jewish people, it's going to be like a victory, but it's like, remember the Entebbe raid? Yoni Netanyahu, one very special, particularly unusual person of enormous character, gets killed. The world just focuses in on that person dying there. What's going to happen at the end of the days is that this one man, who's a righteous man, the tractate Sukkah in the Talmud tells us more about him, that what's going to happen is in this great war, he's going to get killed. Why is that important? Because when the world is going to see it, there's going to be two responses. Israel is going to do tshuva as a result. Israel is going to repent as a result of seeing this great man dead in the gates of Jerusalem. And of course, the rest of the world is going to see this individual, and this individual will come to personify Israel, the suffering Israel. You have to understand, when the rabbis spoke about, that's talking about Mashiach, they knew it's talking about Israel. What they're saying is that at the end of days, there's going to be one personality where all the sufferings of the Jewish people are just going to be targeted in on, focused in on. Because sometimes it's very hard, 6 million. That's a very, very big number. I can't cry over 6 million. Do you ever cry over 6 million? No. I cry when I see a shoe, a child's shoe. Then I cry. How come 6 million is more than one child's shoe? I can't. 1.5 million children, I can't. I can't contain it. I just can't relate. Anne Frank, I can relate to. One little girl. Read her diary and I can weep. 6 million, I can't weep over that number. Does it mean that no more than one little girl, one little teenage girl was murdered. No. It, of course, there was a whole third of the Jewish people was murdered, exterminated, killed. But we focus in on one individual, and that one individual comes to represent the sufferings of all the Jewish people. But tragically, these people take advantage of the ignorance of our people. They have no idea how to look and understand rabbinic writings, these homilies, of what they're trying to say. There's another vision here. They have no idea. Think about this for a moment. And I want you to give me all your brains now. I'll need it for a moment. According to this argument, this whole Christian argument, what is it really saying? I need all your brain now. What it's really saying is that Isaiah 53, everyone always knew Isaiah 53 was speaking about the Messiah. Everyone knew that. It always was. We're never talking about Israel. What happened to the rabbis, if the rabbis didn't want the Jews to believe in Jesus, they were terrified, right, that if they're going to see Isaiah 53 and they're going to say it's the Messiah, they're going to believe in Jesus. So the rabbis changed it, they conspired together, and they changed Isaiah 53 to now be speaking about Israel. Okay, does everyone understand that? This argument, if you boil it down, is a very simple argument, and indeed the church believes this. Isaiah 53 was always speaking about the Messiah. Everyone knew it, the rabbis changed it, because they did not want the Jewish people to accept their Messiah. Okay? That's one possibility, okay? So everyone knew the Messiah is supposed to suffer and die. Everyone saw Isaiah 53. Everyone knew, every Jew knew that Isaiah 53 was speaking about the Messiah. But the rabbis came and changed it, said it's speaking about Israel, and that made everyone comfortable, and that was fine. Okay, that's scenario number one. We've got it all loaded up right there. Let's just put that right over there and walk over here for a moment. Scenario number two is it's just the opposite. Everyone knew that the Messiah, the son of David, was not supposed to die. It never dawned on anyone that the Messiah, the son of David, ever to suffer, ever to die. There's no scripture for it. It has nothing to do with Judaism. Everyone knew that Isaiah 53 was speaking about Israel. It wasn't speaking about the Messiah, the son of David. Everyone knew that. What happened? Along comes Jesus. He's supposed to fulfill all these things. World peace. He doesn't do it. He dies. He gets killed. The followers still want to make it work. They don't want to let go. People don't want to let go. They want to make it work anyway. You know, whatever he is, that's what the Messiah is supposed to do. Right? So what do? They go and say they need a verse to support it. So they have verse. They have 15 now of them. So the Christians go and they take Isaiah 53, which everyone knew was not talking about the Messiah. It never dawned on a Jew that the Messiah is supposed to suffer and die. And what happened was the church now took this and changed it to be speaking about the Messiah. Is there anyone who does not understand what I just said? It's important that you do. Okay? It's one or the other. It's very clear. Okay? If you don't understand it, I'm going to repeat it. It's a little good. We can actually find out which one was true. How do we do it? The New Testament slips. How does it slip? There's a little conversation that Jesus has with his disciples. And he says to them, you know, guys, you know, shortly, I'm going into Jerusalem. And I'm going to be punished, scourged by the... I'm going to suffer many things. And I'm going to be killed. Yeah. And I'm going to be put in the tomb. I'm going to rise on the third day. So now, if it is true that everyone understood Isaiah 53, that the Messiah is supposed to suffer and die, that was always the case, so all the disciples should have said, well, we know it's coming, you know, that's what had to happen. We know, we have Isaiah 53, it's in our nose, right? If everyone always knew that the Messiah was never supposed to suffer and die, that comes as a very big surprise. Far be it from you. That should not happen to you. That's exactly what happens in the New Testament. Look at this little conversation that takes place. Take a look at section number 22. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how? That he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again in the third day. That sounds good. That's Isaiah 53 right there, right? Jesus said, fine. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee. What do you mean this should not be unto you? He should have said, of course, I understand. Some Christians might try to argue, well, Peter didn't know that he was the Messiah. Not possible. Peter was the one who said, thou art the Christ. When everyone else got it wrong. And then Jesus says, therefore you will be the rock, and the church will be built on you, and the keys of heaven will be given to you. And the Catholic Church have used that verse to show that Peter was the first pope. Don't mention that to a messianic. They're not into that. Why is Peter so surprised? He knew what the Messiah is. He knew he was the Messiah. He should say, far be it from you. Why far be it from you? Isaiah 53. Oh no one knew Isaiah 53 was talking about the Messiah. It's Israel. That's why it was an enormous surprise. What do you mean? What, far be that from you? Who ever heard such a thing? Let's go to our next Christian argument. We're not finished. Another argument, this one's a doozy. Another argument the church has used goes like this. I don't know if you know what the Haftorah is. You ever hear the Haftorah? I'm sure many of you have. Everyone's smirking. What do you think, I'm an idiot? Okay. Alright, okay, I'm sorry. Leave on the book, I'm a whole range of people here. Everyone's so insulted. What do you mean? Alright, I know, okay. What's the Haftorah? If you go into a synagogue, Jewish synagogue that is, on Shabbos, so you'll see that if every week a portion from the Torah is read, and it's done in a way that by the time we finish a year, we finish all the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, the law of Moses. But you'll notice that the person who gets an Aliyah, who's brought the Torah at the end, it's called, he gets Maftir, and what does he do? He reads from a segment of the prophets. So the prophets are read as well in the sanctuary, not just the five books of Moses. The Jews read the five books of Moses, and they read the prophets as well, in the sanctuary. And guess what? You know what those rabbis did? You know what they did? They made sure that Isaiah 53 wouldn't be in the prophets. They made sure that no one would ever read Isaiah 53, because imagine, if it's in the prophets, it gets big, you know, gets a lot of attention. They didn't want the Jewish people to accept the Messiah, so they came together and said, look, Isaiah 53 is out. Okay? I don't have to ask you how many people have heard this one. There's a Yiddish saying, is hot nish kan kop and is hot nish kan schwanz, which means it doesn't have a head and it doesn't have a tail. Sometimes I don't even know how to respond because I don't even know where to begin. Let me try. The basic assumption is that, you know what it is? Just like we read the five books, we read through the whole prophets, and we just skip Isaiah 53. Actually, we read a very small segment of the prophets. It's only about 7% of all of the prophets are read in the Haftorah. Very small segment. It's not that that's the only chapter we don't read. But what becomes even more bizarre is once we understand a couple of things. Why do we read a certain portion of the prophets at a certain week when we read the Torah? What's the reason? There's two reasons. There can be two explanations for why a particular Haftorah is said on a certain Shabbos. Two-thirds of Haftorahs are read because there's an enormous parallelism between what is read in the five books of Moses and what is read in the Haftorah. One-third is not for that reason, but it's read because it's a certain time of the year. And the Jews are experiencing something is happening, holidays, whatever it is, or it's a certain time of the year. And therefore we read a Haftorah that relates not to the segment of the portion of the week, but it relates to the concept, the spiritual concept that Israel is enduring at that time. As an example, when between the saddest day of the year, which is Tisha B'Av, the ninth day of Av, the day which the first and second temple was destroyed, and many other calamities happened to the Jewish people. So on that day, on those 7 weeks, we read a segment called the Shiva de Nechamta, the 7 weeks of consolation after Tisha B'Av. As we move after that, we want to read readings that console us. And could you imagine what we read from? It's right here. We read actually from Isaiah 40 throughout. We don't read all of it, but we read segments of it. As you can imagine, as we've seen, oh boy, you read those prophecies and it makes your heart melt. It comforts the Jewish people. And we begin with Shabbos Nachmu, Isaiah 40, immediately after Tisha B'Av. You see, because Isaiah 53 has nothing to do with comforting the Jewish people. What it is a narration of the Gentile nations. It has no relationship to a time of the year. And it certainly doesn't...